We turn this morning to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13, and as we have been doing over the past couple of Sunday mornings, we're looking at the whole chapter at a time, and we're going to be looking at this method of handling the Scripture for some little time now. As I indicated a couple of weeks ago, there is a place for the short text, and there is a place for the large survey of a whole chapter. And indeed, this evening, we're going to be looking at one verse as we turn again to continue our studies in Acts chapter 2, the events on the day of Pentecost. So we are varying the presentation in that way. But we are continuing this morning in Matthew's Gospel and in the 13th chapter. And once again, this is a chapter that is largely composed of the words of Christ. I mentioned to you how I like red-letter editions of the Bible. Some don't, but I happen to do so. And you can see at a glance the actual words of Christ. Incidentally, one of the reasons, perhaps the big reason, why those who object to red-letter editions do so is because they do not hold the actual words of Christ in any particular significance or superiority to the rest of the Scripture, and therefore why should they be highlighted in that way? Well, I take a different view, actually. I think that the specific words of Christ that actually come from his lips, that are recorded verbatim, so to speak, they are of vital and supreme importance. Because it's one thing to be speaking about Christ. It is another thing for Christ to be speaking about himself and us, as it were, straight out of his mouth. He is the final word. I am not saying that all Scripture is not inspired. It is all inspired. But there are some passages of Scripture that are more important than others. For example, there's no question that the third chapter of John's Gospel, for example, is of much more saving significance than the opening nine chapters of the first book of Chronicles, for example. And even a brief thought concerning these things will make it very clear there are some teachings in the Scripture which are far, far more important for us to know than the other teachings. And in that sense, in that kind of thinking, I regard the words of Christ as of first priority in our thinking. And so I am one who is greatly indebted to those red-letter editions. Now, in this 13th chapter of Matthew, we again have a chapter that is composed largely out of the lips of Christ. 47 of the verses out of the 58 are actually the teaching of Christ, as recorded by the Gospel. So we have Jesus speaking to us in this particular chapter. And he is speaking in parables. And so we're going to think again this morning about the Lord teaching in parables. And the Gospel record makes it clear that from this particular point in his ministry, our Lord increasingly spoke in parables. If you read the earlier chapters, you will find that he is not speaking in parables. The Sermon on the Mount, for example, is not spoken in parables. The sending forth of the disciples in the 10th chapter is not spoken in parables. But from this chapter onwards, we find him increasingly speaking in parables. And there is a reason for him doing so. So we're going to look at this chapter. This is, in many ways, the great chapter on parables. There are more parables in this particular chapter than in any other of the chapters in the Gospels, for example. There are seven parables mentioned here. Indeed, some scholars would say that there are eight parables, if you include verse number 52, for example, where he says, "Then he said unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." And some of the commentators say that here we have a parable, the parable of the householder, who brings forth out of his treasures things new and old. Others simply say that this is the Lord concluding, summarizing all together. Now, I'm not going to argue as to how many parables there are in the scriptures generally. There are at least 43 that we know about clearly, but some would say that there are over 70. So the scholars differ, but there's no question we have at least seven parables in this particular chapter. And what I want to do, first of all, is to look with you generally at parables. Then I want to look at the purpose of these parables in terms of salvation. And then I want to mention how in this chapter particularly, not only here, but particularly, we find that there is continual opposition to the teaching of Christ generally. And then we're going to look at the concluding verses 53 to the end, which are not just a little narrative tacked on. They are part of the essential teaching of this particular chapter. And they summarize so much that is important in our own personal response to the parables. Because how we respond to the parables depends entirely on how we respond to Christ. We will regard the parables as important and as of supreme importance only if we regard him as supreme importance. We all know how, for example, we have some people, we believe them just because we trust them. And there are other people, and it doesn't seem to matter what they say, we don't accept their word. There's always a doubt and a reservation. There are other people, we just believe what they say. And in that sense, our response to the parables are like that. We will respond to the teaching in exactly the same way as we respond to the teacher. Who is it says it? Who says so? We sometimes say. Well, who is it that is saying these things in the parables? That is the importance of hearing the word of God straight from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin then this morning by emphasizing some general truths about parables, just a general overview of the parables. The word parable itself is highly significant. I've mentioned this to you before. It is one of those compound words where we put two words together to make a different word, to make a third word. And the word parable, as we have it, is a compound word of two Greek words, para, which means beside, and ballo, which means to throw. Those of you who have done your Greek will remember when you were going through your learning your vocabularies, and we learn all these different nouns and lists of verbs, ballo, I throw, and so on and so on. Well, that is what a parable is. It is throwing things together. It is taking certain ingredients and putting them into the mix to make something that is understandable to some and perhaps confusing to others. So a parable is a story. It's a story taken from reality. It's a story taken from nature. There are those who say that Jesus was a great storyteller because he made up stories. There are others, and I happen to be one of them, who believes that Jesus was not making up the parables. And that when he is speaking, for example, about the sower sowing the seed, it may be the case that he was actually seeing someone on the seashore. Some of the commentators would say that that's quite possible, because not only was the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee a fishing community, it was also an agricultural community. And it could well be that there were sowers sowing their seed, and you could see them on the slopes of the hills leading down to the Sea of Galilee. We don't know for sure. But when the Lord is speaking these parables, he is not, as it were, inventing some imaginary situation. When, for example, he speaks of the prodigal son, he is probably, in all likelihood, speaking of an incident that he knows about, where there was a man and his two sons. He gave his property to both of them, and one of them went away and squandered it, and then he came back very sorrowful. And Jesus may well have known a circumstance that was that exactly as he speaks of it in the parable. And so he's using an illustration from real life. He's not inventing things. He is using illustrations from life in order to make a moral and to make a spiritual application. And this is the proper understanding of the parables. Now, the parables are meant to be applied to us ourselves. He says, "Do you understand what I am saying? He that has an ear, let him hear. He that has an ear, let him understand the parable." So the parable is not just an interesting story that we can listen to and be entertained and then go away and recognize, well, that is not really relevant to life. In the same way, for example, as we might see a film or might read a book of Hans Christian Andersen's children's stories, they're very interesting, they're very entertaining, and they're enjoyable. And they all lived happily ever after, and there's always a happy outcome. Or maybe there's not a happy outcome. But we know it's not real. It's not meant to be taken seriously in that sense. It's interesting to listen to, and it fills in an hour or so of our time, and we enjoy it. But the parables are meant to be taken seriously. They are meant to be understood, because the issue of the parables, as we're going to see in a moment, is the issue of salvation. Whether in the last day we are among the chaff that is going to be cast away, or the wheat that is going to be gathered into the Lord's barn, so to speak, whether we're going to be saved or lost, whether our everlasting existence is going to be one of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, or whether it's going to be everlasting joy. This is the import of the parables. So these are serious stories. They're not simply little things that make a good sermon when a man's looking for a text, but the issues of life are embedded into these very parables. So we're to understand the parables as messages of grace, which are meant to be applied, as all the teaching of the Bible is meant to be applied to us individually. It's not just for them or for other people or for those terrible sinners out there. It is meant to be applied to each one of us for ourselves. Where do we individually stand in relationship to God and in relationship to Christ in the light of the teaching of the parables? That's the issue. Now, notice how the Lord explains to the disciples the import and the purport of these parables. "Why do you speak to them in parables?" the disciples asked him in verse number 9. He said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear, and let him hear unto life." Because the only alternative is hearing unto death. And then in verse number 10, the disciples came and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And the answer is rather interesting and astonishing. He answered and said unto them, he is speaking in parables, not in the plain way that he's been speaking up to this point, because you remember we saw how he was speaking plainly to the Pharisees, and they resisted and they rejected his plain teaching. We were looking at that last Sunday morning. And he tells us here the reason for the parables is this. He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever has, to him shall be given more." Now here is Jesus himself saying that he is speaking the parables with a double-edged sword, so to speak, in order that those who understand will understand further. And those who don't understand in the beginning, they will never understand the significance of what he's saying. And it will actually be concealed from them. He shall have more abundance, but whosoever has not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. Therefore I speak unto them in parables, because they seeing, they don't see. And they hearing, but they don't hear. And they don't understand. Neither do they understand. And in them, he says, is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, "By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive." Now, why is it that there is this kind of double-edged, dangerous sword, so to speak, in how we receive and how we hear? Take heed how you hear, because the possibility is that we will be hearing not with understanding, and not with personal application, but that we'll be hearing with ears that actually are dull of hearing. We're hearing the words, but we're not applying the words. We may understand in a measure that these apply to these terrible sinners out there, but not to me. And Jesus is saying the reason that he's speaking in parables is because of the heart of the people who are hearing the parables, the Pharisees and people like them. For this people's heart is wax gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should hear, that they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Now that is a quotation out of Isaiah chapter 6, you may remember, when Isaiah was called to his ministry. Go to this people, said the Lord to Isaiah, preach to this people, but don't think that they're going to be converted. These are a stiff-necked people that you're going to go and preach to. These are hard-hearted people. These are people who pretend that religion, but in reality, they are rejecting the message of the gospel. And so there is a sense in which if we have faith in Jesus Christ, living relationship faith in Christ, then we will see what he's driving at. But if we are simply, as it were, on the fringe of religious interest, we are those who are dull of hearing. We have already rejected and resisted the plain teaching. So how then can we possibly understand the deeper and the mysterious teaching where we have to really think, how does this parable apply to me? And so the Lord is saying that the parables have the potential to illuminate those who are interested and saved and to cloud the mind and confuse the thinking of those who are not saved. Now, this is a principle that we find in the scriptures. It is brought out not only in Isaiah chapter 6. The apostle Paul brings it out in Romans chapter 1. You remember from verse 18, he speaks of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And because they did not like to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And three times, not just once, but three times in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, therefore God gave them over. There are people who are not going to be saved. Despite all the preaching of the parables and all the preaching of the gospel, whether it be in parabolic form or plainest plain language, there are people who are not going to be saved. And it's not simply that they're not going to be saved but because they won't believe. They are not going to be saved because God has given them over. I wish we could grasp this. There are people walking around our streets today and they are displaying in their misbehavior that they have been given over to a reprobate mind. Now, the gospel can break into the heart of any individual. Let's be clear on that. But God does not say that he's going to break into the heart of any individual. God does not do everything that he could do. God could save every single individual in the world. He could save 25 out of every 100 in the world if he so chose. He could save a whole community in a day if he chose to do so. But there is no indication in the scripture that he will ever do that kind of thing. And it's a great, foolish, wishful, doomed to disappointment hope, I believe, of those Christians who say, well, where there's life, there's hope, not according to the Bible. For some people, there is no hope in the gospel because they have resisted just once too often. And last Sunday morning, we were speaking in chapter 12, you may remember, we were looking there at the possibility of the unforgivable sin. Now, the Lord does not say that these Pharisees against whom he was preaching, he doesn't say that they were actually committing the unpardonable sin. But what he did say was this. If they continued in their obduracy against him, then they would enter into that condition. Because the unpardonable sin is not a specific sin in the sense of one sin. It is a condition of sinfulness. And it takes many different kinds and forms. We can commit the unpardonable sin in our own peculiar way, but we are in the condition of unforgivableness. And it is impossible because we have gone beyond the bounds of redemption. Now this is the plain teaching, and Jesus is reinforcing Isaiah's message that God was saying to this people, you have sinned your way out of grace. And he was going to preach the word to them. There were going to be other people in following generations. They would receive the word. But the message of Isaiah was to be a condemnation message. And Jesus is saying that in the preaching of his word, in the preaching of the gospel, there is this double edge to it. Those who see, they will be given more. And those who refuse to see, they will be blinded even more. And this is the awfulness, straight from the lips of Jesus, of the implications of hearing properly the parables. They're not just interesting stories. They can be saving or they can be condemning. That's what he's emphasizing. And he goes on to speak about that later on in the chapter, verses 34 onwards. All these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he spoke not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. And this is Psalm 78 that we're going to be singing in our closing praise this morning. That it might be filled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And so on. So the first thing about the parables is that they are stories. They are meant to illustrate truth. And whether we believe them or do not believe them, they still illustrate truth. They illustrate the truth that we can be saved. They illustrate the truth that we can be condemned. Now, these are straight from the lips. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, spoke these parables and explained these parables in that particular way. So that's the first main issue that I want to comment on this morning. The parables generally and the purpose of speaking in parables in particular. But then there's a second thing that I want to emphasize. And I'm not going to contradict or undo what I've just said. But I want to reinforce something that's vitally important. It gives God no pleasure to condemn sinners. It gives him great delight to show mercy. And the real message of the gospel in the parables is not condemnation. That is a consequence. But that is not the real import or the purpose of the gospel in the parables or in any other presentation. The message of the gospel is a message of salvation. It is a message of entering into the kingdom of God and finding grace and peace with God and the forgiveness of all our sin. This is gospel preaching that Jesus is entering into in the preaching of the parables. And notice how he emphasizes this right away at the very beginning of these parables. The first parable is the parable of the sower and the seed. And it occupies a great deal of the portion of this chapter. And it is the sower goes out to sow the seed. The sowing of the seed is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. And the preaching of the gospel is always the preaching of good news. The gospel is never bad news. Even to those who don't believe it, it's still not bad news, it's good news. Indeed, the very word gospel itself is a word in the Greek language which means a good message, literally a good saying. That's what it means, literally. So when we think of the gospel, we must not think of it as being designed to blind or to harden people. That's not what it is designed to do. The gospel is designed in order to bring men to salvation, and the preaching of the gospel is that peculiar instrument by which God brings salvation to men. We have been studying in our Sunday evening services lately the events on the day of Pentecost. And we haven't made this point particularly, but maybe I will before I finish with chapter 2 in the Acts of the Apostles. You remember when the Holy Spirit came, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And Peter then began to preach. And with many other words, he exhorted them to save themselves from this untoward generation. But what is the outcome when the Spirit of God comes in the last day? It is preaching. And right through the Acts of the Apostles, we find without exception that all the apostles, they were all preachers. Jesus is primarily a preacher. It pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Apostle Paul reminds us again in Romans chapter 10 that it is through the preaching of the word. How can they preach unless they be sent? How can a man believe unless he hears? How can he hear without a preacher? Always it is preaching. Now I want to emphasize that, if I may, because preaching is the God-given methodology of salvation. And it may well be the case that in many churches today that salvation is not being understood or found because there is very bad preaching or perhaps even no preaching. I remember listening to a famous Christian man who's been he's still alive, he's an old man now, but he was interviewed in a radio interview commenting on the changes that he had seen in his lifetime over 70 or 80 years of Christian experience. Was there anything that struck him as being highly significant? He said yes. And the first thing he mentioned was the difference in the shift away from preaching. He said, in my young days, he said, in the early days of our ministry, he said, in a normal service, you might spend 20 minutes or half an hour at the most in what he would call the preliminaries, the notices, the singing, if you like. And he said most of the time would be given over to preaching, 20 minutes for these introductory matters, and then 40 minutes given over to the preaching. He says nowadays it's 40 minutes given over to these introductions and 20 minutes to the preaching. I remember when I was a student in Aberdeen University, one of the divinity students came into our Greek elementary class one day. He'd just come from a pastoral theology class. And he was a good man, this man. He's still in the ministry. He's quite well known today, actually. I won't mention his name, but he's quite well known. And he was a student with us in those ancient days, way back in the 1970s. And this man came in, he'd just come from his pastoral theology class, and he said that the pastoral theology lecturer had said that he himself, the lecturer, prepared his prayers more than he prepared his sermons. And he was advising his students, don't pray for more than 20 minutes, he said, because the people can't take more than 20 minutes. Well, who's to say what the people can take? I don't know what people are capable of taking or not taking, but I do know this, that in the scriptures, preaching is the great priority. It is the methodology. It is the way that it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And here we have parables about preaching. The sower going forth to sow. The man sowing wheat in his field. The man going out fishing. And the implication is you go fishing by preaching. The woman baking her bread, she is, as it were, doing a kind of a preaching in the context of the parable. So it is always salvation. And notice how the Lord describes this salvation in these parables. He says there is always fruit that accompanies this salvation. In every single instance there is fruit. Sometimes there's more fruit than others. Sometimes there's only 30-fold fruit. But 30-fold is better than nothing. And sometimes there's 60-fold. And sometimes there's 100-fold. Now what he means by that is that not everybody responds to the gospel in exactly the same full-hearted way as others do. But that's not the point. If the good seed falls into good soil, then 30-fold fruit will result. There will be fruit. There will be evidences of salvation. And that means that you and I must be very careful when perhaps we look at some people who are not as fruitful maybe as we think we are, and we look down on them, and we may imagine almost as though they're not good seed planted in good soil at all. The Lord is recognizing there are always going to be those who are never going to be fully matured Christians, but that doesn't mean to say that they're lost. You can be saved by weak faith just as you can be saved by strong faith. Weak faith is not ideal, but weak faith is not unbelief. And 30-fold is life, it's fruitfulness. There's always room for growth in all of us. I would be surprised if anyone here this morning who is a Christian believer would make the astonishing claim that he or she has reached the 100-fold fruit bearing. But nonetheless, there are these degrees of fruit bearing and evidences. And what is it that makes the difference? whether there is salvation or whether there is no salvation. It is the kind of soil into which the seed is sown. There's nothing wrong with the soil. There's nothing wrong with the seed. The problem is with the soil. Now, I am one, as you know, and I do my fair share of criticism, and I agree with the Puritan who said, methinks he said that when you find troubles in churches, that ministers have played no small part in it. I agree wholehearted with that. Ministers can be troublemakers. Let's be clear on that issue. But so can the pew be troublemakers. And it's not simply a matter of always blaming the pulpit. Oh, if only we had better sermons. No, no. What we need is better hearts, better hearing, better prayer for ourselves and for the preacher before we come to the services. It's easy to criticize the man for the paucity and the poverty of his preaching. There's nobody knows more than the man in the pulpit how poor he is in his feeble attempts. We all know that. The issue in these parables is not the preaching or the message that is preached. It's the hearing of it. Thorny soil, cluttered up with too many worldly cares, which choke the word. Stony ground, where there is shallowness, superficial hearing, superficial people who are content with just enough religious experience to inoculate them against the real thing. And then comes pressure, and then comes persecution and trouble, and immediately they fall away because they had never really have been anything other than superficial in their whole approach to religion and to the gospel. And then there's the hard, stony path where through many, many sermons having been heard, the sower has often gone that way before. That passage has always been trampled by the preacher going down, and some of the seed falls on that stony ground. And they've heard it all before, and it doesn't even make the slightest impression anymore. Gospel hardening. And then Jesus speaks of good soil. And the good soil, as any farmer will know, is soil that has not only been cleared of the stones and of the thorns, but it's been plowed up. The plow is put into good soil to turn it over and to make it fit to receive a good seed for a good harvest. Any elementary farmer knows that. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Sometimes in order to become good soil, we need to go through hard experiences. We need to be plowed up, so to speak, and have our little lives overturned and turned over. And only then can we be cleared of all the rubbish that otherwise would obstruct the hearing of the gospel. And sometimes, as the psalmist tells us, it's in times of distress that we cry to the Lord, like Jonah in the belly of the great fish. It was then that he cried to the Lord. And the psalmist often speaks of the Lord hearing him in the times of his trouble. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said in one of his inimitable ways of speaking, he said, great good health, he said, is a great thing. He said, the only thing better than good health is bad health. He said, because bad health often drives us into the arms of God. And he was a man who knew bad health. He was very seriously afflicted with rheumatism, and he died at the age of 57, a very sick man. So he understood that the pains of life could be, as it were, silver clouds, silver linings in a dark cloud. God speaking to us in a manner that will force us to take heed that this life is not all that great after all. So here we have the good soil, and when Jesus says that they receive the seed, the word that he uses for receiving is a word that means to welcome it. You see, it is possible to be appreciative of the word and to say, well, that was a great sermon, or that was a very bad sermon, or say whatever we say about the sermon. But if we receive the word, we welcome it. Not just saying, well, that's just a word for my neighbor, that's a word for my family, but this is a word for me. That's what it means. In the same way as you and I, we hear a knock at the door, and we go to the door, and there's a friend. Ah, come in, come in, come in. Some people we might leave standing at the door. Other people say, come in and have a cup of tea. We welcome them. And that's what Jesus is speaking about in receiving salvation through the Word. We welcome it because it is the most winsome, winning, and lovely message to a seeking soul that you will ever find. And to the unbelieving or indifferent soul, it remains something out there, just religion out in the ether somewhere. Nothing to do with me. Salvation is the purpose of these parables. But then there's a third thing I want to emphasize this morning, and I must press on very quickly because there is always opposition. And the opposition takes different forms. Notice how he speaks of the fowls of the air coming. Where the seed is sown on the hard, stony soil. And the explanation is it makes no impact, it never penetrates down. Because as soon as the word is being spoken or the seed is being sown, the birds of the air come and they take away, they pluck it up. You forget immediately what the preacher is talking about. The cares of the world. Other things, wondering how the dinner is doing in the oven. Waiting till the man finishes doing his bit so we can get home and get on with the rest of our life. That kind of attitude, Jesus says, is the evil one coming. The fowls of the air. And then there's also the evil one coming and sowing his own seed. The parable of the wheat and the tares. Where a man sowed a good seed, wheat, in his field. And while men slept, we're told, another man came. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. This is verse 24 to 25 onwards. But while men slept, his enemy came. An enemy has done this. And sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. What is the explanation? An enemy has done this. The evil one, the devil, Satan. Sometimes one of the evidences that the gospel is being faithfully preached is not only the welcoming reception of it in the hearts of so many, but the bitter rejection of it in the hearts of so many. The real nitty-gritty of resistance that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 15, for example, when he said, "Before I came, they didn't know their sin, but now that I've come, I've exposed their sin. They've got no cloak for their sin, no excuses now." He brought out, you see, the demonic world. Have you ever wondered why it was that wherever Jesus went, the demons seemed to come out of the woodwork? Even in their own synagogues, out came the demons. They'd been there for a long time. But when he came, out they came. He exposes evil. And the gospel preaching of the word always has this twofold effect. It brings out the message of grace, and it brings out the resistance of the evil one. And sometimes the resistance to the gospel is a good evidence that the word of the gospel is in fact being faithfully proclaimed in that place. And there is a vehement and angry, bitter resentment, as we saw last time in the experience of these Pharisees. They were brought out to show their true colors in the face of Jesus. Now it's like that. And I have every assurance that whenever the gospel is preached, the Spirit of the Lord is present to bless, and the spirit of the evil one comes. And he tells you lies. God doesn't say that. He doesn't mean that. You will not die. This is so much evangelistic, hot air, religious fanaticism. The man's overzealous for his own cause. You shall not die. Whispering in our ears, "You shall not die," when Jesus says we will die unless we believe in him. The evil one is always present. Don't underestimate the presence of the devil. He's not a big joke. In fact, it could well be the case that the greatest deception of the devil is not that there is no God. That's bad enough. But that there is no devil. And there's nothing ultimately to fear. Jesus spoke of the devil in terms of realistic personality. Sin is not just a power. Sin is always personal. Sin is a person. And the parables are speaking about that. The growth of the kingdom and the resistance to it. The parable of the little seed, that grows up. And there is resistance to the growth. And the devil will come and plant his own seed. He'll put his own men into the ministry. He'll put his own servants into the eldership of churches. He will put them into the diaconate. He will put them into places of influence in the church. They will become clergymen. They will become ecclesiastical officials and administrators. And they look so much like the real thing because the tares, if we understand aright, the plant here probably is a kind of a darnel plant. And if that is so, then it begins to look like the corn until it finally grows up and is seen to be very different. But in its early stages, you can hardly distinguish it. And yet it is different. And there is growth that is resisted. But the growth continues. And the question arises, well, should we then clear out the churches? No. Leave them. Because we don't know for sure who is and who is not in the kingdom. And Kirk Sessions and elders have made havoc of churches by trying to, as it were, establish a true church and a pure church. There's no such thing. Read the churches of the New Testament. Let's go back to the New Testament churches, we say. Yes, let's go back to them. Look at them. Look at the disgraceful misbehavior at Corinth. Look at the problems that we find in the seven churches. All of them except one. All have a criticism leveled against them. Look at the heresy that was in the churches at Galatia and in Colossae. Look at the dangers in which the Philippian believers were in danger that we're seeing in our midweek studies a few weeks ago. Let's go back to the New Testament. And you'll find that very often these epistles of the New Testament were written to deal with problems. Problems of heresy. Problems of Christian or sub-Christian living. There's no such thing as a pure church. The tares are always there. Leave them alone. Because in trying to uproot the tares, the danger is you'll uproot the wheat. The wheat is in no danger from the tares. God will look after his wheat. God will see us through. He will see his people through to the end. And let the devil do his worst. In the midst of it all, God will do his best. So leave them alone. Don't disrupt the good seed or the good wheat along with uprooting the tares among them. This is what the Lord is saying. In the harvest, all will be revealed in the harvest. And then the tares will be gathered and bundled and put into the fire. And the wheat will be gathered into the Lord's barn. And then the righteous shall shine as the stars in heaven. There's a lot more we could say about that. But time is passing and it's telling me it's coming close to the time to come to the end. And so we're going to pass on then to the final section from verse number 53. Where Jesus, have you understood all these things to the disciples? Yes, Lord. And then he speaks verse 52. But then we have this conclusion to this narrative, or to this preaching of the parables in verse 53. And this is not just some kind of little winding down. This is of vital importance. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He departed from the Sea of Galilee where he was sitting in a boat preaching the parables. And then he was coming to his own country. That's going further north up into Galilee, up towards the town of Nazareth. So he is now moving north and northwest from the coast of the Sea of Galilee. He was coming to his own country. He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? We know who they are. We know the family. When then does he have this learning? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now this, as I say, is not a kind of a tagged on addendum. This is part of this chapter. Because as I said at the beginning, how we respond to the teaching of Jesus depends entirely upon how we respond to him personally. How were they responding to him? Well, notice how they were completely confused concerning who he really is. Where did he learn this? What university or theological college did he go to be able to tell us these things? Who does he think he is coming into our synagogue? We get this in churches. Who does he think he is coming into our pulpit and teaching us? Where did he learn all that? And they were asking these critical questions because as far as they were concerned, he was only the carpenter's son. We know him, the carpenter's son. His mother, we know his mother, we know his brothers, we know his sisters. We know him. He doesn't belong to any great pedigree. We know his education has not been in the classical sense. It's been the education of a carpenter. He's a worker with his hands. What's he doing stepping into our synagogue and standing up and preaching and teaching? That attitude. You see, what I'm driving at is this. What do we think of Christ? At the end of the day, if we have false views of Christ himself, then of course we're not going to listen to his parables overmuch. We might admire him as being a great preacher. Even the Pharisees later on in John's Gospel, you remember, they said, no man speaks like this man. They recognized that he was extraordinary. And they had never heard sermons like it, and they recognized, well, he's very different. And Nicodemus the Pharisee recognized that Jesus must be a man sent from God, because no one can do these miracles that you're doing. So there's no doubt that the words and the works of Jesus, they made a big impression even on his enemies. But they stopped short. They were offended at him when he was claiming to be the ultimate word, the final word of God. And that's why at the beginning of the sermon I emphasized that I like red letter editions. I'm not going to push that point. But the words of Christ are the words straight out of his lips. And our attitude to those words depends entirely on our attitude to him. Just as in our ordinary daily living, if someone says something, we tend to believe them. And it doesn't matter what someone else says, because we don't like them, or we don't respect them, or whatever it be. We just don't accept their word because we don't accept them. And Jesus recognizes that's the problem with these people. Because he says a prophet. It's not the prophecies or the preaching. Maybe they quite enjoyed his sermons, for all we know, but didn't believe him. It is the prophet, he says, who is not without honor, except in his own family, in his own country. People who have been used to him. People who have seen him growing up. People in his own household, they see the weaknesses of the prophet, and they tend not to regard the prophet. The prophet has to face the issue that in his very home country, in his own home, he is going to be resisted and rejected and put down. But to those who believe his word, matters are very different. And he did not many mighty works there, not because he could not, but because he would not. Because he will not cast his pearls before swine. And it is Mark who tells us that he could not do many mighty works there. And the reason is because, not only because of their unbelief, but because they weren't wanting him and welcoming him and coming to him. You find that occasionally in the Gospels, under this I'm going to close. Occasionally in the Gospels, we find Jesus taking the initiative in healing, such as the man, you remember, at the pool of Bethesda, and so on. He went to the man. The man didn't ask. Jesus went to him and asked him if he was wanting to be made whole. So there are those occasions when Jesus took the initiative. But in most of the healing miracles that we find in the Gospels, we find that people came to him. All who came to him, he healed them all. All who come to me. And if we don't come to him, then we're never going to have the mighty work of grace operating in our own hearts unless we come to him. If we persist in unbelief regarding him, that he's just a good man, sincere, but not the ultimate word of God made flesh, then we're never going to understand his great salvation. We're not going to listen to him as he preaches, and we're never going to experience that grace in our own souls, that mighty work of renewing grace, regeneration, born again, becoming a new creation in Christ. We're never going to experience it because our attitude to him is one where we keep him at a distance. So this final section in Matthew chapter 13 is not something different to the main teaching of the chapter. The parabolic preaching and teaching is how we respond to him. And so the question that Jesus asked his disciples, "Have you understood?" is a question for you and for me this morning. And take heed at verse 9. "Who has ears to hear? If you have ears even remotely pricked up, then don't suppress it. Listen and learn and live." Because the real purpose of the parables is not to harden us, but to save us. That's why he came, to be the Savior, not the destroyer of men's lives. So chapter 13 is a summary of Jesus preaching in parables. And it all depends, how do we receive the one who sows the good seed? That's it. May God bless his word to us.